There was a famous theologian, his name was G. Morgan Campbell. He said anytime he was ready to write on a book of the Bible, he would read it 60 times before he would write, which meant that he must have known there were jewels to mine that go beyond the first glance. So our church is in the middle of a book study on the book of Ephesians. There's so many of you in groups, many of you just reading on your own. But I would encourage you, maybe just even daily, a few times during the week, to read through this letter and look for new nuance and old and familiar truths that are life-changing. We're in the second chapter, and I've picked 10 of those verses to read, and they're from the second chapter of Ephesians. Paul writes these words, "You were dead through trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of great love with which he showed us, even when we were dead through our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, gift, you've been saved through faith. And this is not from your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works that any person should brag. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would live in them. We believe that grass will wither and flowers will fade, but that the word of God, it will live on forever and ever." I wanted to start off with a true story that didn't really happen like this. The names have been changed to protect the guilty. Once upon a time, there was a master wood carver. He made a puppet in the image of himself out of wood. Geppetto sees he has created something beautiful, but it's lifeless. I imagine before he made this wish upon a star, he must have thought carefully and deeply, because this is a very, very dangerous wish for this wooden thing to become a real thing. How creepy the rest of the story would have been if he had not made that wish. Think about it. A master carver who makes a puppet and then keeps the puppet on the strings and makes it dance only to the obedience of the master. It'd be fun for a while, but it would get to be a yawn in a little bit, wouldn't it? Can you imagine living your life wishing for love, wishing to be known, wishing to relate, and yet making things dance to your own movement, and then tell that puppet you love it, and then make the puppet tell you back it loves you too? It would get old in a few minutes, I would think. And in this love story, he makes a wish upon a star, and through the miracle and gift of life, the wooden puppet becomes a boy. Not yet quite real, but a wooden boy. And his desire to be real, if you know the story, the wooden puppet aches to be known, so he thinks somehow in fame it will become real to him. He finds himself entrapped and caged. With very little conscience yet to be developed, he decides to go to an island of pleasure and satisfy him to get whatever he wants. C.S. Lewis said, "If God were to let us be in hell, he would just simply give us the answers to our early prayers the way we pray them." So Pinocchio goes to Pleasure Island and becomes a jackass. Slowly, he changes from a wooden puppet to an animal. Jiminy Cricket, who's given to him as a conscience, says, and I quote, "I will be that conscience, a still small voice, which hardly anyone ever really listens to anyhow." Teddy Roosevelt, his son, with whom he was at odds with most of his life, one time said about Teddy, he would have listened to his conscience, but he hated to take advice from strangers. In the story, Pinocchio's heartbroken father finds his wooden puppet, which was given the choice to either love and obey or disobedience and selfishness. He calls him a confirmed rogue and a wretched child, and yet still deeply beloved. When I was a kid, I remember watching this movie and was terrified by it. I really was. I thought there were two kinds of lies I figured out when I was done watching it. One was short legs that helps you to move like a donkey, but sooner or later, the truth finds you out and catches you. Lies with short legs and funny ears are eventually caught. Martin Luther King Jr. said it more appropriately this way, "The arc of justice and truth is a long arc, but a true arc. It finds us in the end." Secondly, there are lies that simply make your nose grow, and you're the last to notice. And everybody around you realizes what a fool you are, and you're usually, in the end, pick up on it when it's been way too obvious and shame-filled. I remember after watching that movie, that was a crummy movie, but there was one part that touched me when Pinocchio was in a tomb or the belly of a whale, which in Coletto's masterful work of art, he sees that as a tomb of death. Pinocchio reveals the shame of his tail and ears to a father who comes not to necessarily rescue him from death, but to enter into it with him. And there in the tomb, in the belly of the whale, as the father and master creator sees his child has become a jackass, he pulls him to his lap and strokes his ears. He reminds him, "You're my child. You'll always be my child." Somehow in this book, it makes me realize that the consequence of sinful behavior isn't just brokenness and misery, which it is, but it's literally death. Pinocchio's trail of hardship leaves him into a tomb of death from which he cannot help himself. And in the story, there is this image of a God who bleeds and dies for the love of his own creation, who is wooden, yet not still, yet alive, who comes into the tomb to help him to find what real freedom and forgiveness looks like. Ray LaMontagne, one of my favorite musical artists, sings a song about freedom in our country now. He says, "Can it be now an empty cup from which everyone demands a deep drink?" He gives us the idea of an emptiness of freedom in a secular way by the ruler of the air that makes us think we're entitled to certain things, and we damn well better get them, or some politician or preacher or neighbor or spouse will pay for it. Augustine one time said, "To fall in love with God is the greatest of all romances, to seek him is the greatest of all adventures, and to find Christ or be found by him is the greatest of all human achievement." Paul says to the Ephesian church now 10 times in the first 13 verses what it's like to be found in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. He moves on into the early chapter of 2 Ephesians to remind us that grace is something that you can never earn, but only receive as a gift. Paul reiterates through his whole letter that you're saved by the grace gratis, the gift of God. There is nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. But the catch is, you have to receive it by grace for it to be yours. My dad he was a wild man when it came to sitting down, especially in his older age. He did this when he was younger, but as he got older and his knees and hips didn't work as well, he would just usually get close to a seat and then drop backwards. And if you were near them, you got hurt. I remember one time in an airplane, there were people behind us. In the days, they used to give you a snack with the trays, and my dad had gotten up to leave. And you know those airplanes where you're like this, and he would hold on to the seat, and then he would just let go, and his 240-pound body would go backwards. I yelled back, "Look out!" And he hit the seat, and the trays would fly. It was really sort of an experience. The word faith or trust means to free fall, maybe backwards, and to hope of what God's gift might be for you. It's not to do anymore. Paul didn't say that he saved you based on your good looks. He didn't save you because you were a good moral person. He didn't save you because you have an impressive resume or a big bank account. He saved you by grace through the gift of faith, whereby you simply release yourself into the free fall of God's great love. Paul tells us that we were dead before that. We couldn't save ourselves. That all humans have this tendency to turn pleasure and work it towards our own demise. Paul reminds the Ephesian church that they've become God's workmanship and masterpiece in the design of Christ's perfect plan of their creation and redemption. He's saying he came to restore what we were truly meant to look like, be shaped like, and live like. He reminds the early church that we become out of balance and out of harmony, that we have misused freedoms, that we've worried about what other people think of us and forgotten what God thinks about us. Our pride has caused comparative mechanisms and judgments to put other people down, or at least a bell curve of them, to make ourselves feel better. Paul tells the Ephesian church that their sins and trespasses don't just result in ugliness, but in death. One author, Thomas Lynch, describes dead people. He's an undertaker and an award-winning author. He says some simple things that communicates Paul's powerful reality to us. He said, there's one thing you need to know about dead people. They can't do much for themselves. One day we'll all know this. One day we will all know this, that we'll be beyond helping ourselves. This author describes what it's like to dress a dead person. They can't lift their hand. They can't shave their face. They can't do their own hair. They can't hide their shame or the reality of what they really look like. Dead people, he said, when they need to go from one room to the other, they just need to be carried. That's all there is to it. I know it sounds morbid and somewhat strange, but Paul's telling the Ephesian church, without Christ, we're dead. There's no way to raise ourselves. There's no way to fix ourselves. There's no way to pretty up who we've really become. We're all Pinocchio in our own little and large ways. Paul tells these Christians that their sins and trespasses result in a situation that causes us to be separated from or apart from or in a different realm from where God lives and where his blessing comes. The crucial eccentricity of the Christian faith is the assertion that people are saved by a gift through the mechanism of faith. There's nothing you need to do but to sit down into God's love like my dad might sit down in an airplane seat. Let go of what you've been hanging on to. Feel yourself falling into the goodness of God. Paul promises that there's two natures. One that's before Christ comes in and begins this organic and sometimes painfully slow work, and then a brand new nature. I usually describe it like this. Have you ever noticed how the nature of certain animals have appetites for certain things? Like frogs have an appetite for flies. They just like flies, that's all there is to it. You can put lasagna in front of them and they'd say, no thanks very much, I think I'd rather just have a fly if you don't mind. Cows probably can't understand that at all. They wouldn't want flies. They use tails to swish them away. They just want some grass. And fish just want worms because it's in their nature to want these things. And humans, we just want pizza. And what we want. Paul has reminded the Ephesian church, don't be snooty or snotty or religious, because we're all the same in terms of our appetites. But something happens to the person who welcomes the gift of grace through the love of Christ by faith. They get a brand new appetite. Slowly, ever so slowly, lust turns into a longing for intimacy. Consumerism becomes, over time, the ache to give something deep and sacrificial. It's really true. The proud and the arrogant who like to talk about themselves end up being a little bit more of a listener. Those who think they're above other people learn to stoop. The bitter and those who have an appetite for keeping score end up becoming forgivers as they realize how deeply they've been forgiven. And the hunger to be noticed turns more into a hunger to notice what God is doing and how to lovingly and gently participate in the handiwork of God. Yes, it's true, there is a miracle that can happen through the great sacrifice of a father who chases wooden puppets. We can become real. The epic poem of creation is sung over each of us. Paul's word to the Ephesians, you are God's masterpiece, literally in the Greek, poimaia, which means poem. Think of the Iliad or the Odyssey or the greatest book you could ever imagine reading and think you are that in God's handiwork. God has made you and redeemed you in Christ and is perfecting you through the challenges and the goodness of God's grace that comes to us daily to become a poem that others might read you and hear something different than the words, see you, and have you become a symbol and a sign of a poem that points to the deeper and more mysterious love of God. Think of Paul tilting the head of the Ephesian church, saying, once you were children of wrath, now you're no longer Pinocchios who need to lie. You become the epic poem of God written to a world who aches to know what you know, that you're beloved even when we're jackasses. Oh God, I think, sing it again over our lives. Remind us that we are written by something better than a Nobel Peace Prize winner, so that when others overhear the song of our lives, something of God's masterpiece begins to ring. God is chipping you through challenges, through experience, through pain, through joy, to become something of a Mona Lisa or a Pieta. I'll close with this. Keep you on time. I have a 6-year-old granddaughter who's pretty convinced she's an amazing artist. She draws pictures for us all the time. And maybe I'll ask you later to delete this out of the thing. But she's sort of an average 6-year-old artist. You know what I'm saying? Like every once in a while I want to say to her, that doesn't look like grass at all. And it's not supposed to be purple, by the way. And then sometimes the way she makes clouds, they don't really even look like clouds. And she's made them green at times. And I think, I've never seen a green cloud. And I know about poetic license and interpretation through authorship and artists' renderings, but, you know, honestly, she's just not going to end up probably in the Cleveland Museum of Art. But the other day I got to pick her up from school. She knew I was coming. She's too young to be embarrassed of me, so she ran down the sidewalk and jumped. If I hadn't caught her, she would have landed somewhere. She said, I made you something in art class. It was a picture. I said, oh, it's beautiful. But then the more I looked at it, with things that didn't match, and figures that didn't look like me, she said she didn't have a gray crayon to do my hair, so she did it the way it used to be, she said. I said, how did you know how it used to be? She said, I've seen pictures, she said. So I got black hair. And I looked a little trimmer in the picture than what I am in real life. And we were holding hands. And it said right across the middle where it didn't belong, just out of place, I love you. She said, I was so excited you were coming. And then I thought, this is a poem. This is a masterpiece. This is something that honestly, if the Cleveland Museum of Art tried to buy from me, I wouldn't sell it. Well, maybe. We'd see about it. Kids can't make bad pictures when they're made in love to their papa. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if only we could draw our pictures for Jesus, live to the glory of God, realize that we're not saved by works, but for works, become a masterpiece. Could we dare this morning, just dare to believe that God is better than a broken and selfish grandfather, and that maybe, just maybe, we could climb into his arms with our jackass tails and our short little legs that have run from our own selves and find ourselves home, home in the grace of God, yet to be made into a work of art or a poem for the world to read. Pray with me. Oh God, this is not just some religious thing. This is an organic and powerful metamorphosis that comes to a human heart when through faith we trust in your great gift of Christ to us. For that person today who has never done that, we pray you would help to creak the door of their heart open to you. Let us together find our true country in your heart, our real home. Let us find what real freedom is like. Oh God, change us from wooden little things to real children of flesh and blood who return their love freely through Christ our Lord. Amen.